Well, we're going to continue on. It's been a couple weeks since we were in 1 Timothy. We had Mother's Day, and then Daniel Smith from The Crossing was here last week teaching out of Colossians. So if you want to grab your Bibles and start heading to 1 Timothy chapter 6. The world that we live in, if you think about it, really depends big time on measurements, secure and unchanging measurements. In fact, there are government agencies that are created that go around, and that's all they do is test various devices and make sure that companies are being honest in selling goods, make sure that weights are proper. You know this, actually, if you pay attention. If you go to fill your car or your truck up with gas or diesel or whatever, and if you look closely at the pump, there's a sticker there, and it's actually a seal. And it lists the name of the state agency that has determined that this pump has delivered exactly 1 gallon of gas accurately. What if the measure of a gallon was variable? What if one company, if it said it pumped 10 gallons, but a gallon to that pump was only 3/4 of a gallon? But say it was, and they're saying that it is a gallon. If that were happening, they'd probably be prosecuted, but two, the general public would be totally up in arms, right? Because they're getting cheated as consumers. The Food and Drug Administration actually has a division that spends its whole time inspecting pharmaceutical companies to make sure that the drug that they are selling, if it says it's 1,000 milligrams, that it's exactly 1,000 milligrams, because we know that every 1,000 milligrams always equals 1 gram. But what if the drug companies started having variable amounts of the contents of the chemicals that go into whatever drug they're making? This would have a huge impact on our health. We'd either be overdosing or underdosing and the drug wouldn't be having its effect. The building industry, same way. It's regulated by inspectors who have determined that 12 inches equals 1 foot. Our world would be full of engineering disasters if all of a sudden the standards of measurements started changing and there was no true measure being used in construction. How about time? The matter of time has a huge impact on how airports function, how hospitals schedule procedures, how the shipping industry works. And then, of course, money. Think of the impact that money has on all the local and national and world economies. If there were a variability in any of these, it would bring nothing but chaos to our entire world. I think the same thing can be said for the spiritual world, where the states of people's souls are at stake. And people's souls don't just move on a daily basis, but they move with an eternal impact. We need measurements in our spiritual life. And there are measurements that we find in the Word of God, and they help us to see which way we're supposed to go. The Word of God is full of measurements, folks, and your perspective is critical on this, all of our perspective. Because how we view these measurements, we can view them as rules or laws or, negative things, or we can use them to accurately measure what our spiritual life is like. One of my all-time favorite movies is Braveheart. The movie, if you haven't seen it, it tells the story of a man named William Wallace. William Wallace was a very common man, and he led Scotland to freedom from the tyranny of English rule in the late 13th century. If you haven't seen the movie, at the very end of the movie, Wallace gets betrayed, and he's turned over to the English, and he's sitting in prison awaiting execution. The Princess of Wales comes in, and she wants to free him. And she comes to his cell and asks, is there any way that he would recant his rebellion, that he would stop going up against the English king? Because she thinks that if he submits to the English king, that they would spare him, that they wouldn't torture him, they wouldn't kill him. But what Wallace sees clearly is at stake is the very measurement of who he is. And he stands his ground without shame. Take a look at the screen, if you would. This is what happens.
My lady.
Sir, I come to beg you to confess all and swear allegiance to the king that he might show you mercy.
Will he show mercy to my country?
mercy is to die quickly. Perhaps even live in a tower. In time, who knows what can happen? If you can only live.
If I swear to him, then all that I am is dead already.
Die, it will be awful.
Every man dies. Now every man really lives.
That is so, so true. We all die, but so few of us ever really, really live. Tell me something. Do you want to really live before you die? Do you want to grab a hold of the life that God has for you that is truly life? Then I invite you, grab your Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the Bible is going to show us how we really live. Now, Paul is speaking here. It's just a quick recap. The book of 1 Timothy, it's actually a letter that was written from the Apostle Paul to a young pastor named Timothy at the church at Ephesus. And Paul is giving instructions directly to Timothy, but it's to Timothy on how to lead and grow the church, the way the church should be run, and the way Christians should be following God's word and how we should be living. And in this section, what Paul really goes after is a pursuit of holiness. Now, that word maybe conjures up a bunch of different ideas in this room. For some people, holiness is a really good thing. For other people, holiness may have been a really negative thing. Something that in a church maybe one time you were in, holiness was used as sort of either a legalistic yardstick. But what Paul is speaking about here is the pursuit of genuine godly holiness by a Christian, the path to holiness, the path that we all need to take, because God calls us and says directly, "Be holy, for I am holy." So we start at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We pick up at verse 11. It's page 1189 in the Pew Bible if you want to grab it in there, but it'll be on the screen as well. Here's what Paul writes: "But flee from these things." And remember, if we remember back a couple weeks ago, you can look in the verses up higher, right, of what we're fleeing from, right? All these nasty things that are in the world. "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, whom alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So the first thing we see in Paul's instruction, he says, go after holy living. Go after it. Verse 11, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." I learned this week about an Olympic athlete, Olympic champion. He was a long-distance runner. His name was Paavo Nurmi, and he ran for the country of Finland. He won 12 medals, 9 of them gold, and it was in the 1920, 24, and 1928 games. The interesting thing about Nurmi was that he wasn't just known for his achievements in running, but what he was known for is he would run with a stopwatch in his hand. to check his performance, to see how he was doing all along the way. If you want to win a long-distance race, it's good to know how you're doing. So take it back to the spiritual. How's your performance, your spiritual performance? What do you think is your spiritual stopwatch? Sunday school answer, the Bible. Well, close. The Bible, right? We need to check the stopwatch. We need to check the Bible as often as we can to see how well we are doing. And it's just like in sports, if we don't train well, we won't do well. So what is spiritual training? What does that look like? Well, it could be Bible study, certainly prayer, worship, being together with in the church with fellow Christians. And how are we doing in pursuing these things? And why are we doing these things? Well, it tells us right in verse 11, right? Because we're pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. See, church family, the Bible will change your life only if you let it, because it is the Word of God. It's been said, I tried to find the author of this quote, but I couldn't. But it's been said that the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And unfortunately, if we're honest, when it comes to the spiritual, usually, especially probably I would say in a Western culture, we prefer to be spiritually lazy. We tend not to want to do a whole lot. It's part of kind of who we are in our culture. If you remember back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, he said, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So right out of the gate, we see Paul's exhortation for us to go after holy living. Next, we see him charge Timothy and us to grab tomorrow. Verse 12 again, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made good the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." What he's saying is we have to seize the future. We must take hold of this eternal life that became ours when God saved us through faith in Jesus Christ. That means that we must run from those things that tie us down, that trip us up in this world, and pursue those things that will last forever. And fight for what we believe in as followers of Christ. The picture here in verse 12, the word that's used for fight, it more literally means to wrestle. And this would have been a reference to a typical Roman wrestling match back then. And the match started kind of similar to, I keep thinking about the WWE, is it WWE now? WWF? Whatever. The wrestling, right? The real wrestling, right? But a Roman wrestling match would start where they would lock their hands around the neck of the opponent, and then it would start, and they wouldn't let go until somebody went down. That's kind of they're wrestling. That's kind of the same thing that we're in, the fight that we're in as believers in Jesus Christ. Because there's things wanting to shove us down. And Paul directly talks about wealth here, right? We'll talk more about this as we go. But wealth, the pursuit of wealth, I should say, can shove us down. But we must, what he's saying, grab a hold of these eternal values. Think eternally. Things that are going to go with you into heaven. After 9 seasons, the incredibly popular sitcom Everybody Loves Raymond broadcast its final episode in May of 2005. And the star of the show, Ray Romano, had an amazing journey in life. He went from being a really struggling stand-up comedian to eventually, by the end of that show, he was one of the highest paid actors in all of television. On the very last day of filming, Romano came out and he spoke to the audience, and he was kind of reflecting on his past and where he had come from and also what his future looked like. And he reads a note that his brother had stuck in his luggage the day he moved from New York to Hollywood 9 years earlier. This is what it said. Romano said, "My older brother Richard wrote, 'What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?' And Romano was crying. The last thing he said is, 'Now I have to go work on my soul.'" Romano, he realized that wealth and fame didn't satisfy him. He had pursued it with everything that he had. But it all came to an end, and it didn't last forever. From the outside, it looked like he had really grabbed a hold of life. But in the end, he acknowledged that his heart was empty. Church family, if we really want to live, then we need to work on our souls, not so much on our salaries. We must grab a hold of eternity, think eternally. If you don't know Jesus this morning, that means that you must trust him with your whole life and your whole eternal destiny, because he and he alone can save you. No one or nothing else can. And if you do know Jesus this morning, then what that means is living for the things that really count, that really matter. It means living for those things that last forever, those things that Paul listed in verse 11, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Who we are on the inside is way more important than anything we have on the outside, because everything that we have, all of that's going to pass away. When we go from this life into eternity, but who we are on the inside, that stays with us forever. There's I don't know if this is true or not, but maybe it's a folklore, but many years ago, an American tourist visited Poland, and he went to the home of a clergyman. And when he enters into the home, he's really surprised, because the whole entire home was just one simple room with some books, a table, and a bench. That was it. And the tourist asked the pastor, "Sir, where's your furniture?" And the pastor responded, "Well, where is yours?" The tourist says, "Mine? I'm just a visitor here. I'm only passing through." And the pastor says, "Yeah, so am I." In fact, if you think about it, we're all just passing through. So why accumulate a bunch of stuff for temporary dwelling? Doesn't it make better sense to work more for the place that we're going, the place that we're going to spend eternity? Now, I know this absolutely flies in the face of everything that the world tells us. The culture around us says, look, live for today. Enjoy the moment, because there is no tomorrow. Today is all the only thing that matters. Let me tell you, those are nothing but humanistic lies, flat out. We can't live for today if there is no tomorrow, like our culture tells us to do. Instead, we must live for tomorrow as if there is no today. We must live for eternity. So if we really want to live, we must grab tomorrow. Then if we really want to live, he says, we need to guard our love for God and how we love God. We can't let anything diminish or take away our commitment to the Lord in this life. We must keep our devotion to Christ strong until he comes, he says, the second time. So back to chapter 6, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandments without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Jesus is coming soon. We don't know when, right? But we know he's coming back again. And then we're charged, Paul says, to keep the commandment. I don't know if you caught that. It's not a commandment, right? It's the commandment. So the question is, what is the commandment? Well, there are a lot of commands in this chapter, but none of them really stick out as like the primary command. In my mind, as I read it, the only command that could be called the commandment is the commandment that Jesus called the greatest commandment, Matthew 22. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." I think it fits perfectly in the context here of 1 Timothy 6, because earlier we read about, instead of loving money, which it says is the root of all kinds of evil, We're to love God more than anything else. That's the command we're to keep. That's the command we're to guard, to not let anything diminish or get in the way of our love for the Lord. Because we sing about it all the time. Nothing compares to him. Do we believe that? We sing it, but do we believe that nothing compares to him? And Paul actually says, God outshines everything in this world, and even in the universe, everything that the universe has to offer. In July of 2010, a professor of astrophysics, Paul Crowther, at the University of Sheffield, announced that he and his research team had just discovered the brightest star ever found in the universe. They named it R136A1, and it still has that name today. The mass of this star is roughly 265 times that of our sun. And what's even more impressive is how bright it is. It is 10 million times brighter than our sun. So think about it. The star R136A1, right, is not twice as bright, 10 times as bright, right, as our sun. I mean, even at that, you have a hard time imagining what that would be like. The star is 10 million times brighter than our sun. Now, that's cool and all, but notice what Paul said in this text here, that God is even brighter than that. Look back at verse 16. He makes it very clear. God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see. So even though they just discovered R136A1, God's bright, even brighter than that. Everything else pales in comparison. And he alone is worth loving and giving your life to. To love anything else, and as Paul points out here, especially money, it's just simply going to leave us empty on the inside. You all know I'm a big fan of Jonathan Edwards. He was a man that God used to spark the first great awakening in our country. This is what Edwards once said. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." So I think what Paul's telling us here is, look, don't be satisfied with the trinkets and the widgets of the world. Don't be satisfied with shadows. Instead, jump into God's ocean, God's love, and find your satisfaction in him. If we want to find lasting satisfaction, then we need to do what God wants, not what we want to do. That's what loving God is all about, not pleasing ourselves, but pleasing him. And that's really the only way to truly live. So if you want to grab a hold of that life that is truly life, pursue holy living, grab tomorrow by living for eternity, guard your love for God today. And lastly, Paul finishes out, if you really want to live, then be generous. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Paul's saying, if you really want to live, don't acquire wealth as a status symbol. Don't let wealth become your source of pride. Notice that in verse 17 there it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Some of your translations it says arrogant. For many people, wealth is a source of pride. And when it says rich here, again, the English language is pretty narrow, but that word rich doesn't imply like extravagant riches, right? Like super wealthy billionaire type, right? That's kind of where our brains go. It means those that have money. Because a lot of folks back then, they didn't have anything, right? So he's talking to people who have money. So if you have money, you are rich in this present world. And I think we would all agree, you know, if we compare our standard of living here in America to even just a country south of us, right? We're pretty rich. But it says, don't let that become a source of pride. Because when somebody's identity or their significance, it starts to be defined by their material possessions, then what they do is they openly display their riches so that they other people will think how important they are, how much better they are. There are people that think that their money earns them the right to be heard and also gives them the ability to tell everybody else what to do. And it unfortunately even happens in the church sometime. But let's be clear. There is only one person in charge of this church, and it ain't me. Jesus, our Lord. And there's no amount of money in human hands that can change that truth. Not all the money in the world. Nothing can change that. And nothing can change the fact that every single person on this planet needs to submit to him. So if you really want to live, don't acquire wealth for status. Don't acquire wealth, he says, as a means of security either. Don't depend on your money keeping you safe and free from harm. Verse 17 says, don't put hope in wealth because it's so uncertain. It's here today and gone tomorrow. We're kind of out of it now, but certainly, you know, 8-10 years ago, I think it was, we went through the longest and worst recession that we've had since the Great Depression. A lot of people lost their jobs. We saw retirement accounts and investment accounts just get annihilated. But I found a news story from 2009. There was one lady who probably felt really secure when all of that happened, when all the banks started failing around the world and financial markets are tanking. She actually slept with her wealth every single night. So in June of 2009, the Associated Press ran a story about an elderly woman in Israel. And she had some sort of tiff with the bank. And so she went to the bank and took every single penny out, her whole entire life savings, $1 million, equivalent of $1 million. And she took it home and she stuffed her mattress with it. And she literally slept on her wealth every single night. Well, one day her daughter decides that her mom needs a new mattress. I don't really know how it happened, but one person speculated maybe she sat on the bed and there was a, you know, $10,000 roll of cash, you know, that poked her in the rear or something, right? And said, this is a lumpy, you know, cheap mattress, right? So as a surprise gift to her mother, she goes out and buys this super nice new mattress, right? Has it delivered. The old mattress goes into the garbage. True story. You can Google this. So the first night, mother comes home, sleeps on the bed, doesn't really comprehend, you know, what has gone on. But after that night of sleep, she wakes up screaming and realized that her entire life savings was gone, was literally trashed. News reports showed the daughter walking through the landfill, the garbage dump, hunting for this lost mattress. She and several workers were, the article said, were combing through the trash as bulldozers moved piles of garbage trying to uncover the lost treasure. See, no matter where we put our money, we can't count on it 100% to be there when we need it. And even if it is there, we can't count on it to make us feel secure. See, money means nothing when you have a diagnosis of a terminal illness. Money means nothing when you've lost somebody that you love. And money means nothing when you face an uncertain future. Money means nothing in those times. But God means everything. In fact, God is the only one, the only thing that we can count on. So let's put our hope in him and not in our wealth. Put our hope in God. Verse 17 says, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, it's not wrong to be rich. If God has given you wealth, enjoy it. It's a blessing. But just don't depend on it for your significance or your security. Instead, Paul says, share. Share your wealth and really live. Be generous and grab a hold of that life that is truly life. Give it away and have a blast doing it. Verse 18, instruct them to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So if you want to take hold of a life that is truly life, he says, be rich in good deeds. Be generous, willing to share all that God has given you today to enjoy. I did a lot of reading on people this week. I just kind of got on this bent, and I found a story about Kurt Warner. He was a two-time NFL MVP quarterback for the Arizona Cardinals, and when he was playing, he started a family tradition in their family, and they called it the restaurant game. And so the night before he had a game, a road game, where he was going to be leaving, he and his wife would take their 7 kids to a restaurant. And when they got in there, once everybody was seated down, one of the children was designated, and it changed, that the child would scan around the restaurant and pick a table. And that Warner child picked the table. And then what Kurt Warner would do is call the waiter over and say, please put their bill on my bill. But total anonymous. Don't tell them where it came from. This was a family tradition that they had. And the idea for this restaurant game came to Warner and his wife. He wrote, after Warner led the St. Louis Rams to a Super Bowl victory in 2000. Because they remembered back before Kurt Warner's NFL career, when Kurt had to work nights at a grocery store and they were on food stamps to feed their family. See, giving became a joyful tradition for the Warner family. This is what Kurt Warner said about it. He said, quote, we never want our kids to lose sight of what it's really about. Our circumstances are not the most important thing. It's what we do with those circumstances. Jesus himself said in Acts 20, verse 35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. All I say is just give it a try. Pay for somebody else's bill anonymously next time you go to a restaurant. Or maybe pay somebody's utility bill that can't afford it. Give more than you dare. Find people who have real needs. Maybe give more than you have before to ministries that you support. Maybe give more than you've ever contemplated, you know, to the church. But just give generosity a try and see if it's a whole lot more fun than just keeping that money to yourself. See, if you really want to live, I think Paul lays out here, we need to pursue holy living. We need to grab tomorrow. We need to guard our love for God today. And we need to be generous. Let me close with this. Remember this. Money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Books, but not brains. Food, but not appetite. A house, but not a home. Medicine, but not health. Luxuries, but not culture. Amusements, but not happiness. Religion, but not salvation. That salvation is the passport, the only passport to heaven. For that, we need Jesus. So trust him today. Stop pursuing wealth. Start seeking the Lord. And I would submit then and only then will you truly live. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are grateful for your word. And Lord, thank you for the conviction of walking through your word line by line and verse by verse so that the full truth and understanding of your word comes into our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray this week that you would reveal to us those places, those things in our life that we're just hanging on to too tight, that we're not loving you fully, giving you all of the credit and the glory. Lord, would you show us those spiritual discipline areas, whether it be Bible study or prayer or fellowship with believers, show us how you want to grow us in those areas. We thank you for your word, and Jesus, we thank you for that finished work on the cross that you did on our behalf. We pray all this in your holy name. Amen.